this morning and turn to Acts chapter number 14. Acts chapter number 14. And I realize that we've had added things this morning, and they have been such a tremendous, tremendous blessing. I hope that they have been to you as well. And so grateful for the video presentation. The Bible says, "Thine eye affecteth thy heart." And we have this ability in the day and age which we live to be able to see a place that we didn't used to, and to see with our eyes, and to imagine ourselves there in a different way, and to experience those things, and yet we're not experiencing them, but our beloved missionaries are. And I pray that we would really allow that to grip us and to motivate us to do our part in holding the ropes. Acts chapter 14, if you would stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read the first seven verses this morning of Acts chapter number 14. It says, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude of the both of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe and cities of Lycaonia and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel." Father, I pray you'd bless this morning the reading of your word and the preaching of your word today. I pray that as we come together for this time of worship through the word, that both those who are listening as well as me who is preaching, that you would empower us with your spirit equally to hear as well as to proclaim. And Father, I pray as we come this morning that we would remember that we are a needy people, that we are a sinful people, that we need to confess our sin and to remember that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pray today that we would remember those who are in Christ, that when we confess our sin, you are faithful to forgive, and that our sins have already been covered. They are already, as the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more forever. So I pray, Father, we would live in light of that forgiveness. And I pray for those that are here this morning that do not know you as their Lord and Savior, that today they may receive Christ through repentance toward God for their sin, and with faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, believing in the work of the gospel, the power of his death, burial, and resurrection for our sins. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My sermon title this morning is Bold Mission Strategy. Bold Mission Strategy. We have been, for the month of October, in a mini-series with regards to the sound pillars of Westside Baptist Church, and a season of refreshment of those principles, of those truths. And this morning we jump back into Acts chapter number 14, and our series is titled Authentic Christianity. And part of authentic Christianity is the need to have a bold missionary strategy. And we have obviously been seeing this, but that we need to have a bold mission strategy in the outreach of Westside Baptist Church. And we've seen that through the pages of the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 1, given the Great Commission. And we will see that all the way through the end of the book of Acts. And that we would recognize that even after Acts, in all the pastoral and Pauline epistles and the epistles of John that are after Acts, in the sense that they are recorded both in the book of Acts as well as the continuation of the gospel, as well as today, some 2,000 years later, that we are still continuing as it were, the acts of the apostles, the acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense that the work of the church is perpetuating down through the ages. That these truths were not just for a season in time, but they are for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ even today, to set forth a pattern for life and ministry. And I think it's important that we have a bold mission strategy. I could have just said a bold strategy, or I could have just said a mission strategy, but I think to say it needs to be a bold strategy, because boldness is required in the work of the gospel, it needs to be a mission strategy. And the word mission is very similar to the word apostle. It's to be sent. It comes from the Latin. And a strategy to say, we're doing this on purpose. Now, we understand through the scriptures, like the book of Ruth, that it happened that she lighted on the field of Boaz, that God works in the happenstance. We understand that God can make the crooked path straight and the straight path crooked. He is Lord over all, and yet he is not opposed to making a plan, to having a strategy. In fact, I would submit to you that he has given to us the strategy for mission work in the scriptures, just like I believe that he's given to us a strategy and a focus for raising up a godly family, for having a godly marriage, for the work of the New Testament church. I believe that there is a strategy that he has given to us to fulfill the work of Christ. And that he works sometimes through unique means and unintended targets. And at the same time, it is not apart from the fact that we have a focus, that we have a mission to complete. I think of James chapter 4, the man who with confidence said, I'm going to go into such a city, I'm going to buy and sell and get gain. And the response was, you don't know what's on the morrow. What is your life? It even is a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away. For you ought to have said, if the Lord wills, we will do this and we will do that. So the point was not having a plan. The problem was not making a strategy. The problem was making a strategy without God. The problem was making a strategy or a plan apart from the scriptures. We need to have that heart even for the work that we do with regards to global missions. As I said this morning, we're having a missionary emphasis Sunday simply because we're privileged to have our missionaries, Jason and Anna Russell, with us from Papua New Guinea. And to be able to have already heard from them through the video and through the testimony, despite a few little comments maybe that were made, it was greatly encouraging. And I can't wait tonight for him to wear this mic. The other ones are all broken. All right. They are a part of the missions outreach of Westside Baptist Church. And though they are from a different church, as far as their home church, their local church, they are strategic partners with us in seeking to reach the uttermost parts of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they have served on the field, and I say on the field, since 1998, even though he said they got there in 2000, because they've been on deputation since 1998, those count as the work of the ministry and seeking to get to the field. They are a part of that preparation. And they have since established two churches. They've been able to establish, by the grace of God, a Bible Institute to train men for the ministry. And that is an essential focus. It's not, in my mind, the strategy of a missionary should not be to go to a country and to make a megachurch. It should be to go to a country and to equip men for the work of the ministry so that they could perpetuate the work of Christ in church planting. And that's the kind of missionaries that, by the way, that we're involved in, whether it's the Russells or whether it's the Blooms or the Kecks or the Crows, or we don't support the Crows, but I know them, the Rose, all in Papua New Guinea, or whether it's Brother Tom Trocht, doesn't matter who they are, Brother Moses in India, they're all involved in training and equipping men for the work of the ministry and equipping families to be in that role of support and launching together. They have a ministry to dig wells. And beloved, I think that's a powerful opportunity to open up the gospel in a community that may be otherwise unwilling to have them come and to welcome them in, but to bring fresh water and then to be able to declare unto them, I can give you water in which when you drink of it, you will thirst no more forever. as Jesus taught the woman at the well of Samaria in John chapter number 4, school outreaches and numerous other ways in which they didn't mention this morning that they're involved in Papua New Guinea in the work of missions. And in a sense, we need to understand that we are involved. And I would say that though we are involved, it's involved in a small way in the grand scheme of things, and that even with each of our missionaries, that way in which we're involved could increase. It could increase not just in financial support, but in the way in which we pray and care and send words of encouragement in an email. Can you think of that? To have a missionary wife who has a little song that plays when the email rings. And to think how important it is for you to be in community and to have fellowship and how longing to hear from their home country, from people who love them. We could do better. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Now, all the things that have been accomplished, all the glory goes to God. They're not there for themselves. All the glory goes to God and what He has done. But the things that have been done have not been done by happenstance. There have been providences along the way, no doubt, but the things that have been accomplished because of a mission strategy for the work of God to be fulfilled. And by strategy, I'm not simply referring to a good plan, but a strategy that includes a great trust in the one who has called us from darkness to light, who is willing to die for us so that we may truly live, even if that truly living means dying for Him. Amen. That is a part of the strategy. It's not just a plan that you've concocted in your own mind. The part of the work of the ministry that we must not forget, even here in Bremerton, even here on the Kitsap Peninsula, or going into work in Seattle, wherever you might be, it's not just about, these are the things I'm going to do to win people to Christ. These are the things I'm going to do to share the gospel with my neighbor. It has to be undergirded by a complete dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ and a yielding to His Spirit working and a willingness to be a sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, laying our life down for the work of the Lord Jesus. In our text this morning, we find ourselves in Acts 14 in the middle of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey that began in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. You remember when they were sent out by the church. It says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. The word apostle is sent one. The word missionary has to do with sent one. It's from the Latin language. The word messenger that's also used in the book of Acts comes from the same Greek word that we get the word apostle from, but sometimes it's translated messengers of the church. They were the apostles, the sent ones of the church. We could say some of them were capital A apostles like the 12 and Paul, and some of them were apostles, sent ones like that of Barnabas, who is referred to as an apostle, but in the way as being a missionary or a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Acts chapter 13, there's a powerful testimony of the work of missions just there in itself. And when I read those verses, I think about the elders of the church at Antioch and their place from different regions and different races, right there leading the church of the Lord Jesus Christ together. And when they sent them out, they didn't send out their B team, they sent out Paul and Barnabas for the work that had been they had been called to. And here they are in Acts chapter 14. They've been to the Isle of Paphos. They've now gone to Antioch of Pisidia, and now they've come to this place called Iconium. In verse number 1, it says, and it came to pass in Iconium, this is an area about 90 miles southeast of Antioch of Pisidia by road. It's a place, as all the places nearly that Paul ministered in were places of some significance, either on a trade route or a place of consequence in the region, so they would have a greater impact spreading to the regions round about them. But here we find in Acts chapter 14, we find ourselves in the midst of this missionary journey, of these sent ones, of these, if you will, of these ministers of the gospel, these faithful missionaries being sent out by the church to spread one particular message. It's the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there may be other things, there may be other means in which we minister. We may bring people fresh water, and we may deliver humanitarian help and need, which is all things that Jesus, he said, you clothed me when I was naked, you fed me when I was hungry, you gave me water to drink when I was thirsty. He said, when did we do it unto these? He said, when you did it unto the least of these, you did it unto me. So there can be all kinds of means to bring the gospel, to share the love of Christ, just like we would do with our neighbor if they were hurting or they were in need. And yet at the end of the day, if we fail to bring the message of the gospel, we have failed those whom we are trying to reach. The going would not always be easy. If you read the life of Paul and Barnabas, and later Paul and Silas, and Barnabas and John Mark, this was not an easy life. It would not be always sunny days. In fact, it would be better to say it was rarely easy, but it had thus far been a journey that was blessed as the gospel has been preached and lives have been changed, churches have been established, and as we've seen already in Acts chapter 13, after the preaching of the Apostle Paul, whole cities were shaken to the core. When entire towns came out to hear the message of the gospel. Amen. Just like the faith of a missionary that would build a building that seats 300 and there's 300 in the area. That blessed my heart. Amen. Chapter 4 ends with Paul and Barnabas going back to Antioch to report on the work of God to their home church. This is not Antioch of Poseidon. This is Antioch, Syria. This is the church at Antioch where they were called Christians first. And they go back there at the end of chapter 14. We're not going to preach on this morning, but I want to read it to you. It says, "And thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God." They weren't out there as lone rangers. They didn't go out there, you know, on their own authority. They went out under the authority of the church, as they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. What happened when the missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, came back to the church at Antioch? They gathered the church together and they rehearsed. It doesn't mean that they had a play and practiced it before them. It means that they repeated or they rehearsed. They reported on all of the things that God had done. And they did it with the church. And it says that they were with them for a long time. And the whole church was there, and they shared how that a door of faith had opened unto them, unto the Gentiles. And they abode a long time with the disciples, and they spent time fellowshipping and being encouraged one of another. This is a beautiful picture of what should be happening right now. Amen. With the Russells home on furlough and reporting not only to their home church, but to the churches that are supportive of them in both prayer and finances, and that we would take time to soak up the hours that we have with them, the days that we have with them, and to want to build them up and want to hear, tell us more about what has happened in the field that you serve in. And I pray that this would be the heartbeat of every one of us as members of Westside Baptist Church, that when one of our missionaries comes back, you have to understand, they come back and it's every time it's culture shock. Culture shock in numerous ways. And they come back sometimes feeling alien and foreign. They feel distant sometimes from the people. And we need to do everything possible when a missionary comes through the door to embrace them with such love and affection and care and desire to know what is happening. What is the Lord doing? That they know missions is not just something that we remember once a year. But you know what? We won't have that heart for missionaries coming through the door if we only get excited about missions once a year. And I would submit to you that beyond just getting excited about missionaries that are from a distance, I think the way in which we will be most passionate about missions, period, is when we recognize that we are a part of it. In other words, the loving our neighbor and to love our neighbor like we're to love God, to serve them and to reach them, is just as important as sending somebody around the globe. And that when we're passionately involved in that outreach, it will make us have a passion for everybody else who's doing the same work, whether it's near or far. If it's just tipping in the offering plate to help the poor people in some foreign land that look different and sound different and speak a different language, your heart won't be motivated as God wants it to be. So we need to have that passion, and that should start with our missions here at home. That should start with the evangelistic hospitality, the love and the care and the concern that we give to others that we meet. Now, we're in the midst of political seasons and things of that nature. We have so many things that divide us as a culture, and we take stronger stands and have more fervency for political things that at the end of the day aren't going to make a hill of beans difference if the work of the gospel doesn't go forth. And that we need to have a heart that says, listen, first and foremost, I need to be passionate about souls, not about Democrats or Republicans or independents or whatever they may be. And I'm in no way saying don't vote or don't have opinions. I'm just saying that we need to check what really causes our heart to stir. Is it the love of God? Is it the love for souls? Is it a love for people? It should be. If you know what God has done for you, it should motivate you in seeking to share the same message of redemption with others. In chapter 14, it also reveals a missionary strategy. Really, the entire chapter does, but I won't try to preach the entire chapter because we all know what that will happen. What will happen with that? All right? And we don't want to have a service that goes into the evening. We want to have one that starts in the evening. So what's our focus? What is the mission strategy? How do we have boldness and effectiveness in fulfilling the mission of the church? I'm going to give you four words this morning. Four words that will hopefully embed in your mind of how we can be a part of a mission strategy. The first one is teamwork. The first one is teamwork. In verse number one, there's just a few little words that probably most people don't even recognize. But it is important. And there are things that I think we have failed with regards to New Testament Christianity in following through with some of the very clear teachings of Christ, even in how he trained his disciples. Brother Jason, who's serving there in Papua New Guinea, talked about raising up men like Jesus did, 12, and then sending them out. Well, there was something else that Jesus did with regards to that. He sent them out as teams. He sent them out laboring together. It says, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went, what's the next word? Both together into the synagogues of the Jews, the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. Now, it's very clear later on in this same chapter, in Acts chapter 14, that Paul and Barnabas' roles had switched as far as the leadership structure within the team. He's called the chief speaker, Paul is. When they bow down to worship him, and they call Barnabas and Paul Jupiter and Mercurius, they say he's the chief speaker. So there's still roles and responsibilities that are different, but they were laboring together, and they both went together into the temple. Teamwork is something I believe that's very, very important to the work of missions, both locally as well as in the foreign lands. The work of Christ is never going to be accomplished by one local church or one missionary or one pastor. It has been since the beginning and will, until the Lord returns, be a team effort. I want to give you two ways in which it's a team effort. First of all, at a macro level. By macro level, I mean that the work of Christ is bigger than Westside Baptist Church. There are faithful churches throughout the world that are a part of this global outreach of missions. This is a macro level of working together. In fact, I would say that there's a chain that links together since the time of Christ to us, not in the sense of, I'm not talking about successionism, like I can point to this church or that church or that church. I'm talking about the body of sound doctrine proclaimed through faithful men and women preaching the gospel throughout the ages in churches in different places around the world from various and sundry denominations and backgrounds that were faithful to preach the truth. There is a macro level in which we are team workers with them for the sake of the gospel. We are here this morning, and we are the recipients downstream of many faithful Christians, Bible translators, and men and women who establish sound doctrine and stood against error that affects us, even if we don't know it affects us. Things like taking stands for the doctrine of the Trinity or the deity of Christ or the fundamentals of the Christian faith. These are things that have been established before, and we are just linking up chains with that. We are a team members of that in a macro level, and we're carrying on a work that began when Jesus gave the Great Commission to his disciples. Amen. So in that sense, we're team workers, and in that way, we could pretty easily ignore the micro level, which I believe we need to focus on this morning. At the micro level, we have come into the time and season where we have an age of individualized Christians who live an individualized Christian life, many times apart from the church, and even within the church, the work that they do, the mission that they're going to accomplish, is just on their own. It's a solo pursuit. They've been inspired by the solo people of this world in the sense of that we can look and say it was all the Lone Ranger. No. It was Tonto. Don't think that being a Lone Ranger means he did it all by himself. It was impossible to accomplish the things that he did. You say, that was a fictitious story. Why are you bringing that up? I'm just saying it was one that came to my mind. There's no effort that's done, that's great, that's done alone. We all need a team effort. Pastor Paul Chappell has said for years, teamwork makes the dream work. It's a saying he quotes all the time in their church and college. And Pastor Paul Gentry told me one time that he remembers hearing that on Sesame Street. Teamwork makes dream work. But that's... you guys are difficult. That was supposed to be funny. In other words, there's nothing new under the sun, but teamwork does make the dream work. All right. Teamwork is often neglected in the work of Christ in general and in missions in particular. I've been a pastor in the Pacific Northwest for almost 18 years. I was ordained in December of 1997, and I was sent out in January of 1998 to plant a church. And in that time, there is a long list of church planters who went out alone and never survived. Missionaries who went to the field and came back or never made it from deputation. Now, in some ways, some might say, well, that's God's natural working of culling and things of that nature. But I think part of it has to do with an unnecessary attrition because of a lack of laboring together. A lack of teamwork that is what Jesus taught throughout the scriptures, both from the creation order all the way through the New Testament and the launching of New Testament churches. We've created an environment of individuals being sent out to plant churches in the U.S. and with this idea of be ye warmed and filled. I hope you make it. And yet the model for that does not come from scripture. Paul went out and planted churches, you may say, but he was with Barnabas. And when Barnabas and Paul had a little disagreement, because sometimes it happens amongst team members, then Paul went with somebody else, with Silas, right? And Timotheus later, and Titus, and many others that he labored with. And Barnabas, he likewise continued in the work of the ministry, and he took his nephew, John Mark, and he took other people. I can't remember right now. But they were team members. They had different roles. Just like in the body, we have different parts and responsibilities, different giftings in the church. We are one body with many parts. We're not all eyes. We're not all hands. We're not all feet. Right? We are here as a body, and collectively we do the work of the ministry as a team. Amen. As a team working together. Teams are not made up of people who are exactly alike. They are best when they have a diversity of spiritual gifts and they complement one another. You can study in Romans and 1 Corinthians, Romans 12, verses 6 and 6 through 8, and look at the spiritual giftings and how oftentimes men that serve well together, they serve well together because they're gifted in a complementary way. Just like husbands and wives are frequently a bit of opposites, even though they have things in common, because they complement one another. There's an effect in that. Now think about through Scripture. I'm going to rapid fire through some things here. All throughout Scripture, God uses teams of complementary men and women to accomplish His work. Think about in the beginning. God created Adam. He was solitary. Adam had fellowship with God, but God, before Adam, had fellowship with Father, Son, and Spirit. They had community within the Trinity. Man was alone. And God said, it's not good that man would be alone. And He gave him a helpmeet suitable for him. And He gave him a woman. He gave him Eve. And now they had a team. And two were better together. As Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2 verse 18, that they came together and they now labored together as a team. They had a communion now in myriads of ways through friendship and through affection and through even within marriage through the propagation of the human race. But they weren't the only team. In the Old Testament, we find examples like Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb, Elijah and Elisha. In the New Testament, we find teams like Jesus sending out His disciples. And how many did He send out when He first was testing them? 70. And how many did He send out together? Two by two. He sent them out to go and to do the work of the ministry. We have Paul and Barnabas being launched out together. We have Paul and Silas being launched out together. They were they went both together into the synagogue, it says in verse number 1. Say, I don't think that's the main point of the text. I didn't say it was, but I believe it's an important aspect to see that these things are brought up in a continual fashion within in Acts to show they were laborers together with God. Now, in the Old Testament, we find a very powerful scripture, and for those of you who have been in our church long, you've heard me quote this verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, but I love this verse because I think it's so vitally important. We don't do the same things, we have different roles, but we are to labor together. In Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9, it says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, they have heat. But if one, how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Two are better than one. They accomplish more, like the synergy of two oxen laboring together. They don't just do twice as much; they quadruple the amount of work that can be accomplished. Two are better than one because they can fulfill more. The task is division. There's a division of labor. There's a greater accomplishment of the work. Two are better than one, also in regards to being an encouragement. How many of you are thankful, and this is usually how it works, maybe not always, but usually, when you're maybe discouraged and you're married, your wife or your husband is there to help lift you up. There's a mutual blessing in that. Well, if you're both down at the same time, you need others to help lift you up. But frequently, you're there for each other. Now, what about partners in ministry? What about dealing with discouragement or difficulty or trials or tribulation? Do you think that it's the most healthy for us to just handle it on our own? Just to white knuckle it and we'll just take care of it? Or is it better to have a brother to be there? Is it better for David to have Jonathan? I'd submit to you that if you study the life of David, he was much better off when his friend Jonathan was there with him. We're there for encouragement. We're there for companionship. Now this spans the, with regards to encouragement, you think about the scriptures, a man sharpens his friend. Like iron sharpens iron, like a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. If a brother has fallen, you restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, Galatians says. lest you also be tempted. We have a working together, and we have a companionship with one another. Now, this is true in marriage. This is also true in friendship and tribulation and in all kinds of things. In labor, there's a joy in doing things together. How about something as simple as doing a project in the yard? Doing it by yourself as nothing. This is not a spiritual illustration. You go out in the yard and you're going to go out to trim the trees and to weed and do all this stuff. And you go out there for 5 hours and it feels like nothing got done. But you have a couple people with you, laboring with you, and you get a ton done in a short amount of time, and you say, that was wonderful. That was even enjoyable. And the same can be true in the work of the ministry. Something beautiful. And by the way, we're going to have an opportunity for doing just that in the week of Thanksgiving. We're going to have an opportunity to serve together with Thanksgiving in loading up 900 stockings for Christmas stockings for the prisons in the prison in Purdy for the women's penitentiary, and just to show love and care. And we're going to do it together as a church family. Serve together. It's not going to take us a lot of time. It's going to be accomplished, but it's going to be something we have enjoyment doing together. By the way, as a little note of encouragement, after our flight from Seattle to Charlotte, North Carolina, we got off the plane there was a lady that we were getting on at the same time in Seattle, and when we got off, she was wearing a Seattle Mariners hat, and she was decked out. And I just started talking with her at this little pizza spot with Nathaniel and Michael, and she shared with us a little bit of her background, and she said, I live 9 years in the Purdy Detention Center. I said, our church goes there every year, a few times a year, to minister. And I asked if she's ever received a stocking at Christmas. You know, it was like an opportunity to meet somebody who's been impacted by the work of the ministry, not just by us, but by others. Today, maybe she'll come to our church sometime when she gets back. Today, she's a beautician cutting hair and making progress and having victory in her life. To God be the glory. But it was like, there's real people that live there. Like, there's real people that need the love of Christ and the people that are serving. And even when we come together to serve, filling those stockings, they're going out to real people who have real needs and whom Jesus loves. When we labor together, we have a companionship. We have a strength. When we go to war together, in Ecclesiastes, it says, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. It's talking about a physical attack, a physical assault, far less likely to happen when you're with someone than when you're alone. And there's a spiritual sense in which we're fighting warfare together. It's a spiritual battle. But to have courage in battle, it's so much better when you're fighting together, when you're fighting shoulder to shoulder with another brother or sister in Christ and doing the work of God. We're there for each other. There's teamwork that's necessary in the work of Christ. It's something that we need to have as a passion for the strategy for missions. And I don't fault those who've gone out and are there alone, but I believe that there's a misstep somewhere along the way in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, broadly in a macro sense, that we've failed to keep sending out Paul and Barnabases, and it's caused great hurt and pain and brokenness in some of those people who've been shattered on the rocks, who maybe, had they had a friend, a co-laborer, they would have endured. When practiced effectively, teamwork brings multiple layers of strength and accountability. Note, it doesn't mean there won't be conflict. Okay? Let me help you out with something. Some people's idea is, I don't want to have any conflicts, I don't want to have any teammates. Never works. But it's interesting that in the New Testament, when Paul and Barnabas had a breakup, later they had a makeup, they had a getting it right session. But when they broke up, they made two teams of two, not two teams of one. Even though there was conflict, even though there was difficulty, even though there was disagreement. Jesus didn't say, scrap that plan, two people can't work together. That'd be like saying, scrap marriage, two people can't work together. He doesn't do that. He wants us to work through those difficulties and to keep going forward with his help, not solo pursuits. Let us remember we're laborers together with God and one another, and his plan cannot be improved upon. Christ's church is a body made up of many members, and we must labor together as well on a macro level, and specifically for our congregation, we must work together to accomplish the work of Christ with our various and sundry giftedness within the church. We are to labor together. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I think is the verse. 1 Corinthians 16, with regards to laboring together, it also includes in our laboring together with people like the Russells. It says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches, plural, of Galatia, even so do ye. It means do like this. The church of Corinth is supposed to do like the church of Galatia. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, in the storehouse, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And one of the important reasons that we labor together in this is that Paul was going to send their offerings to the help of others. He says, and when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality, meaning their generosity, unto Jerusalem to help in time of need. This is what we're doing when we're supporting missionaries. Now, the first word is teamwork. The second word is strategy. Strategy. Now, what is the strategy that we find in these first seven verses? In verse 1 and verse 3, we find the strategy is simple. And I've been preaching about this, it seems like, repetitively through the book of Acts. But to get to the focus, the focus of the work of missions is the proclamation of the Word of God. It is the preaching and teaching and the sharing and the witnessing of the gospel of Christ. It starts with the gospel, it ends with the gospel, and everything in between is related to the gospel. He says, they both were together into the synagogue of the Jews. So spake they with a great multitude of the Jews and also of the Greeks. They went to the synagogue, part of their strategy, and this is something that maybe is different because we're not going to a primary area that has Jews from the dispersion. But in Acts chapter 14, they were. When they went to Paphos, they went first to the synagogues. They practiced Romans chapter 1, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. So they would go there and they would have a ready-made audience. And they would go there, and because they were men who had experience and background, Paul had sat on the Sanhedrin Council, and they would be asked to teach. And when they taught, they would declare Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And it would make some people mad, and some people would fall on their faces in brokenness and repentance and believing in Jesus, both of Jews and Greeks. Notice what it says here. It says that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also to the Greeks, believed. How? Because they preached the gospel. The Spirit of God worked through his word, and the strategy was simple, but the strategy works. It works because it's God that has given us the power. It's his Spirit that works in men's hearts through the ministry of the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul and Barnabas went to the Jew first, everywhere they went, continually going into the synagogues, getting kicked out of the synagogues. So they preached in the open air. And they preach with multitudes of people coming to hear them. The place of the synagogue, you say, we don't practice that anymore. Well, there's a lot of places that we send people to preach the gospel, and there are no synagogues. That doesn't mean they're not fulfilling a similar strategy. I've preached in Papua New Guinea myself and go to the open market. And at the market, there's people that come from every region round about that market. And there's a whole lot of people just standing around. So if you stand on the corner and open up a Bible, you start preaching, and some people like it and some people don't. But a lot of times that's how the first converts come, through ministry of the word like that in an open place. The place was the synagogue. The practice was the ministry of the word and prayer and the Holy Spirit. They preach with much boldness and tenacity, staying a long time even after they had been threatened. They didn't run away. Verse 3 says, long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord. This is after, in verse 2, that they had been threatened. They didn't just run at the first sign of difficulty. They weren't unwise, but they were bold. They were willing to lay their life down. They were willing to face the consequences that might come. They were willing to be attacked for the sake of the name and the fame of Christ. They also performed miracles, signs, and wonders. They had apostolic gifting, and they worked mightily by the power of the Spirit, verifying the work of the hand of God. Today, we go forth in the same power of the Holy Spirit. We go forth in the same boldness to preach the message of the gospel. And the fruit always belongs to who? To God. Some water, some plant. But who is it that always gives the increase? God. Paul said, I water, Apollos. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Number 3. Expect opposition. I'm watching your time. I understand we started late. I pray you'd give me your attention. We're going to face opposition. And I know opposition is not popular. If I could think of an area that Christians have grown soft in, is the need to expect opposition and to remember that we are in a battle. Amen. If it requires us to get off the couch, we're not as committed. You say, you're being mean-spirited. I'm not being mean-spirited. I'm just being honest. We are in a battle. If not, why are we admonished in the book of Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God so that we sit around playing video games looking cool? Joystick in hand, full armor on? Oh, wait, they do that. I forgot. Why is it that we can cheer our favorite sports teams and expect that they fight hard on the field of battle? Or we can pray for our armed forces and as they fight the enemies of our country. But when it comes to facing opposition to the work of Christ, we are more prone to whine than to pick up the sword. Anytime you're seeking to do something great, something noble, something right, you will face opposition. You will face resistance. You will face persecution. It is wise in your strategy of warfare to expect that you will face an enemy. And he is real. We should know that personally because we have an enemy that wars against our soul and wants to lead us to the path of wickedness, to the path of sensuality, to the path of pleasure and just laziness and idleness too many times. Things that are unholy, that lead us astray from God. But also corporately, we're in a battle. We're in a warfare. We're called to fight. And we're to expect an enemy. Doesn't Paul tell the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me. Oh, that's exciting. We love great open doors. We love the effectual calling. We love to be led of the Lord. But it says, and there are many, plural, adversaries. Enemies, many of them against us. We should not pretend that there are not enemies that are working against us, that are working against you in your personal, individual, spiritual lives. Why is it that you struggle to grow? Why is it that I struggle to grow? What are the things that are in our life that are warring against our soul and yet we love them? There are three categories that are here in this passage that I'll just give you real quickly. There are pot stirrers in verse 2. Pot stirrers. Not pot stickers. I know you're hungry, but stay with me. It says, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. There's people that want to stir the pot. They want to get everybody riled up against the work of Christ. And sometimes it happens from amongst our own brethren. Here it was the Jews that were stirring up the Gentiles against the work of Christ. They were stirring up against those who were proclaiming the message of the gospel. There are enemies that are stirring the pot, and we must stand faithfully against them. We must be undeterred
and faithful. Verse 4, there are divided cities. We should come with a spirit of peace. We should desire to love and to care and to help and to do things that bring peace into our city. Think about the Russells bringing in a fresh water well. It doesn't resolve all of their deep spiritual needs, but it brings some joy and some peace into a city in a way that, or into a town or a village in their case, in a way that opens up some opportunity. But we bring the message of the gospel. And though I don't believe our spirit should be divisive, we need to remember this. When you wield a sword, it's going to divide things. And the sword of the word of the Lord divides. Jesus told us that. He divides through people that follow the gospel, and it causes separation from the people that reject them. It shouldn't be you that is the reason they reject. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God's not called us to be mean and ugly and divisive. But sometimes the truth that we hold, it divides us from the culture around us. If you're awake today, if you ever pick up the newspaper, if you ever turn on the news, and you live in America, and you're a Christian, you have to understand something. Either you've compromised the truth of God's word, or you're recognizing that there is a division between us and them. And the chasm is growing wider, not because you've separated from them, but because they're separating from you because of the truth of the sword of the word of God that you are unwilling to compromise on. You believe every life is precious, the child in the womb, to the eldest of individual, and you believe their life should be cared for. You believe that every person on the planet matters to God. You believe that marriage is between a man and a woman because that is God's created order, and nothing that the culture does changes that. And because you stand with scriptures, it might divide you from even family members and things of that nature. Not that you're dividing from them, but the truth divides because they won't have anything to do with you, even if your heart is filled with love and compassion and care for them. The scriptures, part of the plan of God is that we face opposition of pot stirrers and dividers of cities. It says in the multitude, verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, a part held with the Jews and a part with the apostles. This wasn't a political rally. This was a gospel change. This was the sword of the Lord. And it's sharp, piercing and dividing the soul and spirit, the joint and the marrow of the heart. Do not compromise on the word of God. Amen. Stand with Christ. Love people, yes, but stand with the truth of Christ. You let Jesus, through his word, do the dividing, and you don't be divisive. You understand the distinction of that, I hope. The God has not called us to have a mean spirit, but a heart of love for those who are lost and dying. And there's a fourth word. Excuse me, there's a third opposition. That's a mob rule. Mob rule. This is political now. Something even the framers of our Constitution even had in mind. The assemblies are fine, as long as they are peaceful. Mob rule is what we're starting to see more and more in our country. Mob rule through social media, mob rule through all kinds of means, and people aren't wanting to hear or listen to the truth because they're afraid of standing against the tide. And they're unable to fulfill the mission that God's called us to on this mission field because of that. What we need to do is to remember that we're going to face this kind of difficulty. Verse number 5, it says, and when they were was an assault, an attack made both of the Gentiles and of the Jews with the rulers, it means everybody was against them, to use them despitefully. Jesus said they would. They used him despitefully. How are we supposed to treat them? Love them. Despitefully use you and persecute you for Christ's sake. It's interesting to use that word. And to stone them. They're throwing rocks now. It's gone violent. And they're to stand against the opposition. And the last word I give you this morning is perseverance. Verses 6 and 7 tell us of the need to persevere. We need teamwork? Absolutely. We need a strategy? Absolutely. That strategy includes being willing to face opposition, and it includes persevering, not in your own strength, but the strength of the Lord. In verse number 6 and 7 says, they were aware of it. Means it's an old English way of saying they were aware of the situation. They were aware of it. They were made aware of it. And they fled unto Lystra and Derbe and cities of Lycaonia and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they hid in the bushes and the rocks and the caves and never ever said anything more about Jesus because their feelings were hurt and they almost got hurt. Now understand, standing for Christ doesn't mean you have to run to be a martyr, but some of you may be. Some missionaries around the globe may be. Some Christians around the globe may be. Doesn't mean we have to run to it. Sometimes the wisest thing is to run to the next town because there they haven't heard about you yet.
Yeah.
And when you go there, preach the gospel. What happens when they went to the next town? It says, and there they preached the gospel. They stood on the corners. They went into the synagogues. And in the next verses, we find that they were so impressed with them, they thought they were the gods of Mercury and Jupiter. And they bowed down to worship them. And Paul and Barnabas could have been like, whoa, this is such a different response than where we just got stoned. I'm kind of liking this. I think this is where we planned the church. No, they said, stop that. And they said, stop that so many times that the people says, now we don't like you. And they stoned Paul there. And I don't want to get ahead of the story, but then Paul got up the next day and went to the next town. And he preached the gospel. Perseverance. It's hard not to want to quit when things are very difficult. In fact, as a culture, we have become so squeamish of conflict that we often quit at the first sign of blood, even if the blood is only metaphorically speaking. In marriage, we quit. We don't persevere through difficult seasons, through hard spots. I would submit that any family that's here, any couple that's here that's been married longer than 20 years, 10 years, yea, 7 years, they can say there has been wedded bliss and there has been times that have not been so blissful. And those people who've been married for 60 years can say, though that is true, I'm so thankful we persevered. Persevere in marriage, in child rearing. We ever have a difficult child?
Uh-huh.
Right? You know what? You got to be one to know one. In marriage, in child rearing, we have to persevere. We have to continue to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In our employment. Boy, everybody starts a job, and the first 2 weeks of the job, and they're on mission, they're going to be here for Jesus in the first 2 weeks. This is the most amazing job for the, I've ever could have dreamed of. And after 2 weeks, you're complaining about the fact you don't get paid enough, and you don't have enough this, and you don't have enough that, and people were mean to you, and you didn't get the corner office you wanted. In church life, perseverance. Say, no, I want to be in a church where it's just always just this sweet, it's almost like coming into a big cushion every week. Now, I think that the church should be a place of refuge. It should be a place where the joy of the Lord is and where it's encouraging and we're on home turf and we're not being attacked. At the same time, it doesn't mean there's never any difficulties to deal with. But we persevere. It doesn't matter what we do, we need to persevere. We have to teach our children perseverance. They start some recreational activity and first time, they don't like it, so they quit. You're not teaching them a good thing. Doesn't mean they have to do it forever, but they should have to do it for a season to say, I'm not going to teach my kids to quit when things are hard. We're prone to quit when things get tough, and God has called us to be a people who have a mission to fulfill, and we're not going to quit on that mission. And it permeates every area of our life. We need to persevere through difficulty, through trials in our life. Sometimes, what perseverance looks like is being stoned to death, laying down your life like a Stephen. At other times, God's plan is to persevere by running, fleeing, not from the conflict, but to the next town so that you might preach the gospel there as well. Sometimes it's both. As I already mentioned, Paul going to the next town, getting preaching there, being lauded, then being stoned, and then being left to die. And then getting up the next day with a bad headache, going to the next town and preaching there also. Doesn't Timothy tell us to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? Have we grown soft, beloved, in our endurance? Are we being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord? I'll end with this quote from Richard Baxter. The commentator said, "Bold proclamation of the truth of the gospel is urgently needed in our time. We need preaching of the caliber of Puritan Richard Baxter. The sense of urgency and the boldness in preaching is caught in the lines he wrote in his poem, Love Breathing Thanks and Praise." He said, "I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." Behold, beloved, we need a bold mission strategy. It's going to require teamwork. It's going to require strategy. It's going to require opposition. And it's going to require perseverance. And I believe that's what God has called us to as a church family, as individuals, as families. And I pray that we would be found faithful.